Always had a reoccurring nightmare, haven't had it for a long time, of getting up and preaching and not having my Bible. But so on occasion this happens. Well, hopefully none of you fell asleep during that interim, and you're all ready to go and being able to listen to the Word of God. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you want to have your Bibles there. While you're doing that, I want to just share something that happens for me on a regular basis. Maybe it does to you as well. But on certain intervals, I need to go into the office and have them take the time to basically torture my eyes and make me go through all these tests and have to say, do you like this one better? Do you like this one better? A or B? A or B? A or B? And I'm like, I don't want to make any more decisions. But finally, when I'm all done, they give me a little prescription. And they say, now you'll be able to get contacts to be able to put in your eyes so you can be able to see clearly. And you'll be able to continue now until the next time you have to come in and we torture your eyes. And so that the prescription was there for a reason. Some of you may have to go in at times to get medications because you're not feeling well. And as a result, the doctor will write out a prescription for you so that your health can be returned to what is called normal. Well, today what we want to look at is a prescription for purity. Before we get into the message, I'd like us to spend some time in prayer and then go into the Scriptures. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to share. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have put us in a day and age where we can indeed get certain prescriptions for our eyes and for our body that can allow us to be able to be at a normal status. And Father, I thank you that for the ages you have provided us a prescription for purity in our lives. Lord, I ask that you will use me as an instrument to be able to help the folks that are here today to be able to comprehend your scriptures and be able to use them in their lives. Father, I ask that you might indeed use me for your glory and that you might be the one to receive the attention and that you might be the one who is being listened to today. And I ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. A prescription for purity. It's obvious when our eyes don't work and we can't see some certain things and we recognize that we can't read certain things that we need something to correct those. It's obvious when our body is wore down and maybe it's doing certain symptoms to show that there is an essential problem and that eventually leads us into the doctor to get some assistance. Well, I want to look at some symptoms, and I spent a whole lot of time on this. For some of it's very obvious to most of us. If you pick up a newspaper or listen to the radio or watch television or even read off the internet, you will notice that there is a problem in our society in regard to the issues of purity. Just some things that I noticed as I look at symptoms of our society is this. STDs. It says that statistically between 10 and 12 million new cases per year are discovered. Teen pregnancies, approximately 1 million per year. Abortions, they figure at 1.3 million per year. Rape and abuse, statistics are stating that one every 2 minutes an abuse of this type takes place in our society. Pornography, considered to be a $12 billion industry. That's more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball put together. That's more than all the three major networks put together. Divorce. They say it averages just under 1 million divorces per year. You can't pick up a newspaper without reading some form of the campaigns that are going on in regard to alternative lifestyles and pushing a particular agenda in regard to sexual orientation. And then the sad news of the number of clergy sexual sins that have permeated our community and continue to crop up as we continue to hear more and more disgusting things that have gone on in our society. As you look at the various things, there's symptoms that there's definitely a problem with the issue of purity in our world today. And what I would like to do is look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the people of Thessalonica, And again, I remind you of what Thessalonica was like. Thessalonica was one of those cities on a trade route. And in a trade route, there was a lot of activity, a lot of people coming and going. And one of the things that was very prominent in there would be the very progressive type lifestyles in the Gentile fashion. Bear in mind, the Gentiles' mentality at that time is they had very few standards of morality. Most of their religious orientation was involved with idolatry, and much of that idolatry involved sexual immorality and involvement. Sure, there was a synagogue there, and the Jewish emphasis would have had some impact, but for the most part, you're looking at a society that had a totally different attitude in regard to purity. And as a result, the Apostle Paul is writing to them and giving them some encouragement in regard to their lifestyles there. He starts out with a very positive reminder. You might recall in Acts chapter 17 is when the church of Thessalonica was planted. When the Apostle Paul went through there, they involved much persecution, but they planted that church and he got things rolling, and now he's writing back to them to give them some words of encouragement. And here he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." I like what one of the first things that he's saying here is that we ought not get to a place where we become sedentary. The people of Thessalonica, as I've mentioned earlier, is one of the model churches. They're one of the churches that the Apostle Paul says, "You guys have a wonderful, fantastic testimony. I just love what I'm hearing about you." And what he says is, don't stop there. He wants you to abound and superabound and superabound. The choice of words that he used here has the idea of just keep on keeping on, of in the growth and in the progress of wanting to please God. So the Apostle Paul is talking to a church that has had a good reputation, that is on the right track and has made a lot of different changes. Changed from following idols to serve the one and true living God. But he says, "I want to encourage you, I want to urge you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Verse 2 says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The word sanctification also is known as holiness, purity. It's the concept of being set aside, something that has been cleansed for a purpose. "Your sanctification, your purity, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The word used for sexual immorality is the Greek word where we get the word pornography from, pornos. The idea of those things which are impure, deviant from what God's design is. And that defines a lot of different things outside of God's plan. And we won't go into detail to talk about what all those things are, but basically it's saying that God has said that this sexual immorality is something that is to be abstained from, to be avoided. So one of the two things that I see as far as the standard, one is that God wants to be sure that we don't find ourselves setting still and becoming lazy in our desire to please God. I remember the illustration of David, when David had been the one who was a man after God's own heart. He was the little boy with the sling that destroyed the great giant. He was the one who went on to take on his tens of thousands. He was the one who was so desirous to be pure in his life that he was ashamed when he cut off the hem of Saul's robe when Saul was out there chasing him around in the wilderness seeking to kill him, and David was embarrassed. David was the same one that when they ran to the well and got some water for him because he was thirsty and risked his life, he pours it out on the ground as a drink offering to God because he didn't think it was worthy enough to partake of something that his men risked their lives on. That's the same David that we find meeting up with Bathsheba and committing adultery with her and then going on and eventually having her husband murdered and covering up the whole thing. And you find if you chronicle that, what had happened is he'd gotten to a place in his life where he'd become stagnant. He's no longer fighting the battles. While everyone else is out to war, he was sitting at home. He had let his guard down. He had gotten to the place where he thought, well, I've won my battles. I've arrived. And as a result, he was ripe for the fall. The Apostle Paul is telling them, abound, superabound. Don't give up on wanting to please God. You've got to make it an aggressive, assertive desire and plan. It doesn't come naturally. I'll tell you, pleasing God doesn't come naturally. When it comes down to when you relax, when I relax, and we decide we're just going to do things for ourselves, pleasing God rarely is at the top of that agenda if we don't have a conscious effort of doing so. Paul encourages them superabound. And second of all, he says, this is the pleasing of God, making it our goal to please Him, to avoid sexual immorality. Let's just look at the seriousness of this element. At times I have individuals telling me that they just don't see what the big issue is. They don't understand. I mean, look at a society, you see this and that, and you know, all you're talking about is the Old Testament stuff. You know, in the Old Testament, God was really down on sexual sins. He's kind of lightened up in the New Testament. Well, here's some New Testament verses to give us an idea of what God's standard is and the seriousness of this element. In Acts chapter 15, verses 20, 29, chapter 21 and 25, in summary, we find out that this is one of the main areas when the Gentiles were coming into the new church and the people of the Jewish descent where the church started in, they were concerned, well, what kind of things do we have to make sure the Gentiles have to be involved with? Because the Jews had all the various things they went through, the circumcision, the different special days and things like that. And here's one of the main things they said, they must avoid sexual immorality. They must change that habit that had developed in their idolatrous days of not taking seriously God's plan for sexuality. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, when God is describing what was going on in the lives of those who had turned their heart away from God, those who had chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator, God says that eventually these people spiral down and down and down in their sin to the point that they are given over to a reprobate mind, that they are to the point where they are just unresolvable in their mind because they allowed it to become so involved with these things. God says one of those things that is a sign of that is a sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because there's several things in the church of Corinth. Corinth, by the way, was one of those churches that just had some difficulties. At Corinth, they had a lot of gifts, a lot of abilities, a lot of financial giving, a lot of really good wanting to serve kind of people, but they just wrestled with their flesh. They wrestled with wanting to do things their way. And so what we have here is just over and again in the book of Corinthians, guidelines on how to make yourself pure. We won't take the time to go through all these things, but I just want to hit a few of them. There's a cause for discipline in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Look down at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. God is telling them how intense this situation was. There was a church that was having some difficulty. Look back at verse 2. It says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And that what the situation was is that the people there were saying, well, we're all under grace and we all are this or that and we need to be paid. God is saying that pride of not recognizing the purity, the sanctification, the holiness of God. In chapter 6, verses 13 and 18, just across the page probably for most of you, it says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. God gives a special warning of how purity and the desire to do what is right. When Joseph was confronted by Potiphar's wife to get involved with sexual immorality, Joseph said correctly, I cannot do this sin against God. I cannot do this. And he fled and ran from the situation and paid the consequences of crossing someone who held his life in her hand. But he didn't want to offend God. God even makes it clarified here that you not only offend God when you're involved with sexual immorality, you offend your own body that God created special. God wants us to be ensured that there is a problem with the involved with sexual immorality. If you look at chapter 10, some of you have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, that no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you're able to bear it. But he also says this, just before that, in verse 8, he says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The Apostle Paul says, learn from the people of Israel. People of Israel wrestled with worshiping idols. People of Israel wrestled with sexual immorality, and 23,000 of them died in one day for this. The Apostle Paul is reminding us, learn from that. Learn from that important lesson. There is so much that is bombarding us in our society today. You pick up the TV guide and look through that, or if you just turn on the TV, you can see a constant mimicking and mocking of sexual relationships to the point where immorality is lifted up. But yet God, throughout His Scriptures, has been very intense on that. In Jude chapter 1, verse 7, where He describes the importance of watching out for the sin that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual immorality. As I looked at these types of things and looking at the seriousness of what God says and looking at the various things that show the symptoms in our society, trying to find out what keeps this thing going. We got so much warning from God. We got so much statement from God. Why is it that these things still permeate our church? Why is it after a couple thousand years of knowing the truth that we still wrestle with purity? Why is it we still have some of the same things happening now that happened years ago? Why is it in some cases it's even worse when we have so much truth? Here's one of the things that I came up, and maybe you can agree with it as well. I put together something that tried to get an idea of why this goes this route. Here's my statement. Our desires drive our decisions, which are based on our deductions that are defined by our desires. I'll read it again. Our desires drive our decisions, which are based on our deductions that are defined by our desires. Now, I'm sure there's some better way to say that, but when I put it all together, this is basically what I was saying. As you look at this kind of diagram, as you start out with your desires, and your desires kind of motivate the kind of decisions that you're making based upon certain deductions that you're coming up with, based upon certain definitions you develop, which tend to define what kind of desires you're going to have, which keeps the cycle keep on going, and basically it's all revolved around me when we do this. So when I keep on doing these things, I start thinking about what my desires are. Here's how I kind of put it out into words. Desire defines decisions. I want to feel good. A lot of people in their society say, I want to feel good. That's one of the key things that's what my desire is. I believe certain activities will feel good. I've been convinced of that. I see it on TV or I hear it on the radio or I see it on the internet or read it in the magazine or a newspaper and it says certain activity will feel good. I'm convinced it will. I choose to do the things that make me feel good. I therefore conclude that these are good things because they make me feel good. Okay? And then I want what is good for me, therefore I want to feel good. So I've justified feeling good as being a good thing because it's what's good. So essentially, I, within myself, apart from God, have determined a rationale for me to continue in a certain lifestyle based upon my rationalization, my conclusions, my deductions, based upon things that are pretty much wrapped up in my desires. So basically, all that to say that our desires are driving the train. That my desires are helping me make my definitions. My desires are causing the deductions, and as a result, my desires are making the decisions, and that's why it keeps on going on. And it becomes a cycle that continues on, because the more you reinforce the importance that this desire is fulfilling a particular decision, is fulfilling a particular desire, you continue to keep the wheel going. Now, these same four things are very important, but if you put God in the middle, you see where you're talking about what does God want for us to have for a desire? What is the what would be some of the decisions He wants us to make? What are the deductions from certain definitions? And you see, the thing is, when we make up the definitions, we make them up out of our desires. But when we accept the definitions that God has given, we get them from a standard. Now, if you're in the world says there is no standard, there is no absolute. So the only absolute for you then, if that even makes sense, if there's no absolute, but you've got to have one, is what you have. But the only conclusion for you is whatever you think or whatever you feel. So that becomes what's true. Some of you probably heard that. Some of you probably even said that. Whatever is truth to you, that is what's truth. But to believe that there's a standard outside of ourselves is the beginning of the solution, recognizing that there are definitions of what is right and what is true. And we'll look at some of those in this solution, going back to 1 Thessalonians, if you're there. First of all, the Apostle Paul is saying this when he's talking to the people of Thessalonica. He says, I want you to continue to abound and keep on going on your walk to please God. That word walk is the same word that's used several times throughout the New Testament. Basically talks about continuous conduct, about the way and nature of your life. That the way and nature of your life is to please God. And if we can have as our determination, our deduction, our desire, our definition, however you want to say it, to please God, then we can know what source to go to get that definition. Because God tells us. You know what that's exciting about God? God doesn't leave us up in the air to try to decide what's going to please Him. Have you ever been in a relationship with an individual that you just didn't know how to please them? Maybe it was a boss. And you just wanted to do something to help that boss be happy with you. And you, no matter how you tried, it seemed like you frustrated them or discouraged them, or that just wasn't good enough. I remember a few times like that when I was going through some various jobs while working my way through college, and you're just thinking, well, did I do good this time? Did I do good this time? You're just wondering, have I made it? Well, the exciting thing about God is God isn't like that. He isn't one who has the carrot out there trying to get us to do something with the hope that we'll get an attaboy sometime. God tells us what He desires. God tells us what the standard is. You already know that He desires for us to have purity, that sanctification, that setting apart, that avoiding of the sexual immorality. So we should have that desire to please God. We should have the desire to do things for Him instead of desire for ourselves. There's a conflict there. There's a battle. Do I please God or do I please myself? Do I do things that will please Him or do I do things that will please myself? And it's a battle that we go through on a daily basis when the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Is that pure? Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And God is encouraging us that we have to make a decision between pleasing God and pleasing self. Now that may seem awfully simple, but you know what? It is. In concept. It's just like some of the things that that we get involved with day by day. You look at some of the things that are just very simple. I look at some of the sports out there and say, it's a pretty simple concept. All you have to do is get the ball through the hoop. All you have to do is hit the ball and it goes over the wall. All you have to do is kick the ball, it goes in the net. Those are simple concepts, aren't they? But sometimes very difficult to execute. Because there's certain disciplines that have to come into play in order to get to that point. It's a simple concept. We either please the self or we please God. But along the way, there's some certain disciplines that come into play that make pleasing God more successful. Second of all, make pleasing Him a pattern of living, and this is part of that, is that we constantly make it not only our goal, but make it our lifestyle, make it our desire, that when situations come up, when we ask the question, am I involved with this to please myself, or am I involved with this to please God? When we're involved with the various things that might tempt us to think about, to look at, to be involved with things we know are not right, do we ask the question, is this going to please God? Or are we asking the question, is this going to please me? I would say in majority of situations when we're tempted to do something wrong, we're not thinking a whole lot about what God thinks. We're thinking more about what we think. And it's when we push God out of our thought processes is when we start making a pattern of living without Him. Thirdly, it's beneficial to discover what pleases God. As I mentioned earlier, God has not made that a secret. God has given us His Scriptures. He's shown us, and I've already looked at several passages today from the New Testament that gives you an idea that God is interested in us having sexual purity. God is interested in us avoiding immorality. And He gives definitions of what that would be. And then fourthly, just making it our desire to do those things which we read in the Scripture. Do what pleases God. Let's just look at a few things. Next week we'll continue this passage. We look at this thought as we look further into the book of Thessalonians in regard to some specifics on ways that we can build upon this. But today what we want to do is hit what the foundation is. The foundation is that we have to deal with it in regard to God's definitions and making sure that we are desirous to have purity in our life. God says this, sex is for marriage. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7:2, and it goes on to describe the importance of that union that God has designed. God is saying that there is a problem with immorality and God has made a solution for that immorality. And He said it's called marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all things and the bed undefiled. Word there for bed is the same word used for sexual relations. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God has made it very clear. He's not playing games. It's not an issue where you get yourself all wondering, does God want me to do this or does He not want to do it? All you have to do is read His Word. His Word says very clearly. He's got a plan. And it's a good plan. And He wants us to stick with the plan. God defines marriage. Matthew chapter 19, when they're trying to get Jesus to find out what is the rules for divorce, Jesus takes them right back to the rules for marriage. And He takes them right back into the book of Genesis where it all starts out. And He says, and He answered and said to them, have you not read? I love it when Jesus does that. You guys are the teachers of the law and haven't you kind of read this? Haven't you noticed? Like, it's only like in the first few chapters. Should have been reading that years ago. Have you not read that He made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That the idea of marriage was not just some social activity that seemed to evolve and work out in our societies, but instead that it was something that God designed. Do we believe that? It starts out in the Scriptures in the very beginning, and Jesus, having an opportunity to clarify that, makes it very clear as to what marriage is. Marriage is the commitment between a man and a woman to be able to please God in that particular relationship where two totally independent individuals come together and make one new flesh together. And God says this is His plan. This is what He calls good, not the other things. This is God's definition. God has a plan. God has developed sexual relations to fit within this plan. And it's so sad that we want to do things outside of what His plan is. It's not too hard to understand that there's choo-choo trains out there. Choo-choo trains are designed to be on the track. If you keep the choo-choo train on the track, the choo-choo train does well. Now, is anyone going to say, I want to make sure all the choo-choo trains don't have to stay on tracks? I want them to have the freedom to go wherever choo-choo trains want to go. Because they have that right to go wherever they want to go. But you know what? You take the choo-choo train off the track and you put it in the sand, the choo-choo train don't go. You take the choo-choo train down to the beach, it's not going to have fun. You take the choo-choo train out onto the highway, it's not going to do. There's this particular design for you engineers out there. You know what I'm talking about, right? That you design something specifically for a particular task, and if it doesn't get used to that task, it's not right. God created us for a particular task. And no matter how much we want to change it, no matter how much we want to take it out of the confines and pull it off the tracks and put it wherever we think it ought to go, it's still not going to work. But yet we've been convinced in our society that as long as we continue to think about, well, it should be okay. Well, how can we not think about it that way? I mean, they're all good people. And we start justifying based upon things outside of God's Word. The train could be a very nice train. But it belongs on the track. And the same thing is true with God's plan in regard to this special part that He has created. And He says He created it. And He's given a plan for it. And He's designed it. We need to realize that the best place for it and the only place for it is where He's designed for it to be. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5 to give us an idea of where the critical area is, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual impurity starts in the mind. This is the area where we make our decisions of whether my goal is to please self or whether my goal is to please God. So where are we focused? Where is our mind headed? Is it on focusing on self? Where it's all revolved around what makes me feel good, makes me happy? Or is it revolved around pleasing God? Are we willing to use everything God has given to us to please Him? Or are we bent on wanting to please ourselves? Are we bent upon wanting to do things that make us feel good? Realizing that God has a special plan. God has a desire that when we, and I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but when you are actively involved with pleasing God, it's enjoyable. I don't know if you believe me on that or not, but it's true. God has designed us that way. So many people are afraid of that. They're thinking, oh my, if I seek to please God, I'll lose all that I can enjoy. I'll lose all the things that I want. I'll lose all the things that I think are important to me. But God has put us together. He knows how we're created. He knows what our needs are. He knows what makes us tick. Folks, He created every inch of our body. He knows how it works. He designed it. So He knows what the best thing is for us. He's the one who has a plan for us. And if we do it within the context of pleasing Him, we get to do so, number one, having the confidence we're doing it right. Do you like that confidence? Do you like the idea you're doing something right? I do. I like to know I'm doing right. I don't like to wonder if I'm doing the right thing or not. I don't like to wonder if I'm messing up. I like to know I'm doing right. And so if I can get on the right page with God and be confident I'm doing right. You know what else I don't like? I don't like to feel bad about something I've done. I don't like to feel bad about something I've done. I don't like this thing called guilt. Because guilt just burdens me down. I can't be happy when I'm guilty. I can't be happy when I know that I've got a load of sin on me. David confirms my feelings. David in Psalm 51 talks about how miserable he was. How that he didn't have the joy of the Lord. until he understood the forgiveness of God, until he stopped the sin and changed his life. And the exciting thing is being away from that guilt. The purifying process. 1 John 1:9 says this, What if we fail? What if we get off the tracks? What if we sin? What if we allow immorality to come into our life? Is it all over? Is there no way to get the train back on the track? Is there no way to continue to please God? Is there no way of getting things right? Well, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I am glad I have that kind of God. A God who has such a high standard, He doesn't have to bring it down and make it to where it fits with our society. He can keep it up there where it belongs so that when we reach it, we can have that satisfaction of purity and cleanliness. This last week, I had to do some things that I don't normally do. One of those things was dig a hole. Water had kind of become a part of the backyard. And I was digging this hole so I could put something in there that would retain water, but as I was digging the hole, water would come up in the hole. Now, if I wanted a well for drinking water, I'd been in great shape. But I didn't. Now, in order to get that out, I found myself pulling out this sticky, mucky stuff. I don't get into mud that much. Some of you might get into that. I don't. And I was thinking, this is disgusting. This is terrible. I don't want it on my body. I don't want to work at this level. I couldn't wait until I got... And I had to dig down. And, you know, I would dig and put the spade down in there and it'd all just fall into the water. And I'd have to... I was on my hands and knees like this with one of those little trowels for gardens. Digging down in a hole that's 2 feet down there trying to pull the stuff up and glumping it onto the side. And the stuff would fall in there and splash in my face. And, you know... I'm glad that that mess isn't in my home. I'm glad that that mess isn't where I have to work. I'm glad that that mess is relegated to a certain section of our garden where I don't have to go. And I'm glad that God allows me to live in a place of purity that I don't have to be down where all the mud and the muck is. But that if I happen to fall in it, if I happen to choose to go that direction, He has a way of cleaning me off. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And folks, I have the idea of this as I look at it because I know my God. He's a God of miracles that He can make me just as pure as I was before. That I'll be so clean that I don't have to worry about the remnants of that sin. That's how good He is at cleaning. You can look at all the commercials about detergents that'll take the spot out. None work as good as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's a situation in the New Testament where individuals brought before Jesus a woman who had been caught in the middle of sexual immorality, adultery. They're all wanting to pick up stones and throw them at her. They all wanted to condemn her and test him as to what he would do. In conclusion, he shared with them, "He who is without the sin, throw the first stone." Slowly, they all dropped their stones and walked away. But that's not the end of the story. It says, "And Jesus said to her, after asking where her condemners were, or those who condemned her, they were gone. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You want to know what God's attitude is towards it? God's attitude is, stop. Stop and don't do it anymore. He's given us an out. He's giving us a chance. He's not a God that says you failed and you've messed up and you're dirty, you got mud on you, you're a disgrace, I don't want anything to do with you, how could you do this to me? No, instead he says, I don't condemn you. I accept your request, forgiveness. I cleanse you. Go and sin no more. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have that wants to have pure children. Children that are not condemned. Children who are free. Free not to live to please the flesh, but free to live to please God. All washed up and clean and ready to live with Him. Father, this is such a hard subject, but such a needy one. I know that I can't do it justice, but I trust that Your Word was strong enough to edify, exalt You, to confront hearts, to open eyes. Father, I pray that we might recognize You've got a wonderful plan for our life, and our plans just need to align with that. Lord, help us as we desire to guard our minds, the gates in which things come in, the things that we hear, the things that we watch. Father, help us to turn away from those things. Help us to change our desires. Help us, Lord, no longer want to tarry at certain things that we know that are not right for us. Help us, Father, to flee and to run and to abstain and to change our patterns. Father, help us to go and sin no more. Help us, Lord, to make this a difference in our lives. And I pray that it will be for Your glory. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.